Ladies, if you could find your seat. Really quick, an announcement before we get started. We have our women's Christmas coffee coming up on 12-2, so December 2nd. From 9 to 11, we do coffee and the Shine Market, which is in here. It's like local vendors that come and you can kind of shop around. If you are interested in being one of the vendors, there are applications you can fill out for that. Those need to be in by November 5th, I believe, by Sunday. And then afterward, we do a message and worship, and usually it's done about 12:30-ish. So 9 to 12:30, invite some friends, grab some flyers in the back, and then the cost is $15, okay? And that includes all your breakfast stuff, your coffee, all of that. My name is Savannah. For those of you who don't know me, I also ended up with a cold earlier this week, so excuse my voice, but we're going to push through. We're going to do it. My husband is Pastor Blake. He's the worship pastor here at Calvary. He was just here. We have five children. One, we just celebrated his 10th birthday on Sunday. He is in heaven. His name is Levi. My daughter is Penelope. My second daughter is Kennedy. My third is Swayze, and my fourth is another boy, so it's my bookend boys, Nash, and he's five. So I have 5 to 9, and life is fun. I was pregnant for many years, but we're good. We're done now. I came up to the desert with two kids. We've been up here for, I don't even know, I always tell people, I'm like, it's 8 years, but they're like, no, it hasn't been eight. It's probably close to seven. I don't know. Sometimes it feels like 20 years. Sometimes it feels like, you know, last year. It just depends on the day. But we came up here with two kids, and we've doubled, so now we have four. And they're running around. Usually they're all over the church. But if you guys can, open your Bibles. We're going to look at Genesis 4, the first 16 verses. And we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm reading out of the ESV. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the first of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, and the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you now, God, and we just ask that you would go before this time, that you would prepare our hearts, Lord, for what it is that you want to speak to us, Lord. I ask that you would just be here in this presence, Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would remove anything that is of my own doing, God, and that I would just be a vessel, Lord, here to share the word, Lord, that you've given to all of us, Lord, right here at our fingertips. We ask that you would go before this time now, open our ears, open our hearts, and help us to walk away from here today understanding this text better than when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this chapter opens with church and it ends with a funeral. This is not only about sibling rivalry. This is where we see sin as an active source that should make the hairs on the back of our neck stand up. It's the small seed of sin that grows into a giant tree. We see God's grace, though, throughout this entire section. This chapter opens with human predicament. In the world, there are Cains and there are Abels. And I hope as we dig into this, our desire is to become more like that of Abel than to live a life in the way of Cain. There are a lot of firsts in this section. We see the first family, the first pregnancy, the first birth, the first dysfunctional family, the first worship service, the first crime, and the first death. It was Cain's relationship with the vertical that infiltrated his relationship with the horizontal. We're going to look at four different points if you want to jot them down. The first is the giving. The second is the grudge. And then the third is the greed. And four is the grace. In the giving, we're going to see the mark of the heart. In the grudge, we're going to see the mark of a grudge. In the greed, we're going to see the mark of greed and selfishness. And in the grace, we're going to see the mark of God. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. First, we see the giving of the sons. Eve opens the chapter with a statement of faith. I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. It is implied, too, I, too, like Yahweh, have created man. Kent Hughes puts it this way. Eve said, in effect, God made man, and now, with the help of the Lord, I have made a second man. She rightly saw Cain as a work of God, but her mistaken beliefs about God's word would lead her to give her sons horrible names and potentially parent them poorly, too. This, in turn, could have cultivated Cain's arrogance, which accumulates in anger, murder, and a lifelong of being a fugitive. But it all stemmed from mishandling God's word. You see, Adam and Eve knew there would be one who would come. We read that back in chapter 3. And it's possible that they thought this son, Cain, would be the one to come and crush the serpent's head. Remember, at this point, we're still only looking at Adam and Eve. Humanity has not grown. The population is not huge in any sort. But sadly, the first human child would not be a Christ, but a killer. The sons and the brothers, they both had respected jobs, both mirroring their father in some capacity. Cain's name, meaning here he is, was a keeper of the ground. The name Cain is taken from the verb gotten. The probable meaning is that Eve has gotten or acquired the son with whom God promised. He was a worker of the ground, a farmer. He took pride in his work. I picture him as a bigger stature, maybe like the big brother mentality where he probably walks around like, you know, this is just my little brother. And he's outside. He's a worker. He could have been built with muscle. He could have been, you know, from all the work that he's done. And then you have Abel, the second brother, who comes in, and his name isn't really given the full significance of his meaning, but it's referred to as weakling, breath, vanity. So talk about a complex to your big brother. He was a keeper of the sheep. He was a shepherd boy who would watch. He wasn't doing maybe as vigorous or laborious work as his brother. He would gaze. His eyes would watch across as he would protect his sheep. I picture him smaller built, maybe seemingly easy work compared to Cain. Later, we'll see that Abel gives a foreshadowing of the good shepherd who is to come. We think, how would home life be? How would it be raising toddlers? You know, these boys, these men, grew up from boys. They were little. At one point, she birthed them both. They were toddlers. They didn't have their own personalities. They didn't have their own jobs, not until later. So it's interesting to think, what was that like? How was the first family with just them on the earth? Did Cain grow up with a pep in his step because his name is like, the name of his meaning is I've gotten, I've acquired, like, oh, I'm the one who is to come. Did they assume that he would be that one? Did they give him a complex? Did he feel superior to Abel? Maybe Abel had an easier time trusting God from the beginning. Maybe he was more sensitive to the Holy Spirit growing up. I have four kids, all very different, very unique. Some are way more aware of their eternal life and the Holy Spirit in their life than others. And that's just right now from their little age. I don't know what could happen when they get older, but I can see the difference in their personalities. We don't know how their home life was. We don't know the full capacity of their upbringing, but we do see in this chapter their relationship to God. In the giving of the offering, we see the mark of the heart. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought his firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain's face fell. So in the course of time, or in the process of time, In Hebrew, it means at the end of the season. Once he knew what he had and that there was enough, then he was willing to give to God. That's like saying, okay, I've gotten the new pair of shoes I wanted. We did this. Our kids are in sports. We paid for the club. We've did all these things. The bills are paid. We've made it all through the week. We did our grocery shopping. We filled up the car. And then if and when there's leftovers, we will say, okay, here, God, here's your portion. We are called to give God 10%. Not because he's a God that just wants all of our money or that he says, give it to me because he doesn't want you to have. No, he says, trust me with this. Everything you have, I have given to you. So give back that 10% so that he can do more with it. And you will be blessed when your heart is in the right attitude when you give to God. When you give first, it takes faith. When you give what's left, there's no faith involved. It didn't take faith on Cain's part to give. But Abel said, no, the first is God's. These boys grew up to men, and they knew God. These boys knew that sin was an offense to him. We can imagine Adam and Eve talking to them as they grew up about their time in the garden and how God handled them and how sin entered the world and the consequences that were still being lived out, just like we walk our children through our past and things that we want to protect them from, things that we want them to have a better understanding of. Here we see the mark of the heart and the difference in the giving when we compare and contrast God's response to them. Why did God accept Abel's and not Cain's? We have insight for the Old Testament by looking at the New Testament. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Abel did it by faith. That implies that Cain did not. What is faith? It's the humble dependence on God, trusting in him and who he is. And the opposite of that is dependence on self. Faith is not look at how good I am, but rather look at how good God is. Where faith says, God, your will be done, arrogantly, a lack of faith says, my will be done. We are given here a deeper view of the brothers' hearts. It's been said Cain's offering is reminiscent of Adam and Eve covering themselves with the fig leaves after their sin in the garden. It is humanity attempting to work their way into a relationship with God instead of leaning on God's grace. In Leviticus 4 and 5, we see that the sin offering is offered to make amends for one's broken relationship with the Lord, either by unintentionally violating one of the Lord's prohibitive commands or by failing to do something that one was required to do. The sin offering is distinguished from other offerings. A type of animal is required, and the bloodshed is a core part. Cain brought his offering out of obligation and what he felt was necessary. Abel's offering required bloodshed, and Abel's came from the depths of his heart, while Cain's brought what he deemed okay, something that didn't take the shedding of blood. He was by no means an atheist, but he was thought to be more of a religious man coming out of obligation alone. Cain thought he was doing what God wanted, but in the giving, his heart was exposed. Cain's heart was marked by a religious obligation. How do we come to God? How often do we bring what we think he wants? What does this expose about our hearts? What does our worship look like? How do we give to God? It is the heart in the giving that matters the most, and we are all susceptible to this. People may look at the works of the outside. We may be able to put a front on. We may approach God with an outward action of worship, but he sees through all of that. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us God looks at the heart. Cain was coming to God by his works. It looked honorable from an outward view, but it was found with error. It is bluntly called the way of Cain in Jude 11 and marked with negativity. His offering was undoubtedly costly. Remember, it was his efforts of hard work. He was a farmer. He labored over that. But Cain brought an offering and not a sacrifice. He was willing to worship, but only on his terms. Abel came to God trusting the bloodshed he brought would be honored through the bloodshed of the offspring to come. James Boyce puts it this way: it is possible for us to offer these to God, but only if we have first come on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. If Cain presented an animal sacrifice, thereby confessing that he was a sinner that requires death, that he was thankful to God for having shown a substitute that can die in his place, and he was coming on that basis, and then also presented his offering of fruit, God would have accepted the fruit without a question and would have said, I love you too, Cain. The Bible story of redemption centers our faith around the atoning of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Our faith is built on this. We saw last week in chapter 3, we would no longer be holy and blameless, and we deserved death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We deserve death, but by the blood of Jesus, we are forgiven. Can we just picture this for a moment? Abel brought a lamb, something he had raised from the time it was born. He watched the lamb. He fed the lamb. He protected the lamb. He shepherded the lamb. And when it was time, he picked that lamb because there was no blemish. He stacked the rocks. He put the wood. He lit the fire. And this lamb is walking to its death, not even knowing what's about to happen. But Abel knows this is what the Lord has required. And Abel has to take the lamb, lay him on the sacrifice, and watch that blood drip out to cover his sin. It's been said it's a dreadful way to approach God, but sin is a dreadful thing. The grudge we see next, we see the mark of the grudge. Verse 5 says, for Cain and his offering he had no regard, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Remember, Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained that he was righteous. We may ask, how did Abel know to bring a blood sacrifice? Was this fair? Did Cain miss the memo? Remember back to chapter 3 when Adam and Eve were naked. God clothed them with what? Animal skin. Blood was shed. That was the first mention of death. Up until that point, they all lived in harmony, holiness, perfect unity with one another in the garden. Something had to die to cover their nakedness and their sin. These boys had to have been taught this. Abel took his place before God as a guilty, lost, helpless sinner needing an atoning sacrifice. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. We see the mark of a grudge in Cain by his countenance, by his face. Cain was angry when he should have been meek and insulted when he should have been sorry. Cain was a murderer in his heart long before he was a murderer with his hands. He was forming a grudge not only against his brother but against God, and it would ultimately mark his life. God is saying, stop the sulking. Why the tantrum? Do well. Won't you be accepted? But if you don't stop this, sin is lying in wait, crouching at the door, waiting to pounce. But you must rule over it. The Lord challenges Cain to do better. He gently asks him a question. Cain was put in front of the mirror, given the warning. The Lord showed him his sin, but it was up to Cain to recognize it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cain was given the opportunity. He wasn't forced. Remember last week, we have free will. But God's desire is that we always, always choose him. This is God exposing Cain's sin, not to condemn, but to restore. Why does God come to him with a question before an answer? Because he is a wonderful counselor. He is able to advise his people thoroughly because he is qualified in ways no human counselor is. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ is hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Christ's position as our wonderful counselor means he can guide us in the right direction. We can be certain he has our best interest because he loves us. I have 4 little ones, and there's always fun going on, right? The house is crazy, always bananas, wild. Yesterday, I was barely making it. And there's always some form of instructional parenting going on. Someone took a toy from someone. Someone pushed someone. Someone excluded someone. Someone was kicked. The list goes on. With 4 different personalities in the house, each one needs a special kind of instruction. As a parent, we have been entrusted by God to shepherd our children. When I see the wrong, when I know there was a sinful act on their part, I come to them. I don't come and shut them out, not giving them a chance to use their voice, but rather ask them, how did this happen? Why is your brother or sister screaming on the floor? What was your intention or motive? Which, side note, really quick, my favorite part, which not really favorite, I'm being sarcastic, is when I'm in the garage and I'm doing laundry and then all of a sudden I hear like blood curdling screams from the house and I'm like, I just walked out here 2 seconds ago, I was inside, everyone was fine. And then I walk outside where the door's shut, can't hear, and then I just hear screaming, and I'm like, why is it always when I walk away? Something happens. But I don't want to put words in their mouth. I want them to know. I want them to see, and I want them to confess. The problem is much deeper. It's in their heart, and I want them to see the sin in their life. It's a sin issue because it's a heart issue. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked. My desire as a parent is to counsel, guide, lead, and shepherd my children in love and grace so they can get to the root of it and be restored by a heart of repentance. There was a couple months back, my second, she is, gosh, so lazy. She is just the laziest kid ever. She even says, like, I know, Mom, I'm lazy in drama. And I'm like, yeah, you are. I'm glad you owned it. She has always been crazy from the time she came out. She is the cutest. Her nose is my favorite. Like, she's just perfect. My doll baby is what I called her. And she is just something else. But one day, a couple months back, she was doing her devotion. I homeschool my 4 children. And I had told them, you know, go sit, read your devotion. They have to come back. They have to write a paragraph on it. They have to talk about it, what it was, what stuck out to them, what the Bible reference was. Go look at it in the Bible. Read through that little section. Like, okay, good. Now we can start our morning. Well, one day I told her, go get your devotion, go read it. And she was like, oh, fine. And like walking to it, she sat down. About 3 minutes later, she comes back and she's like, I'm done. And I was like, okay, what was it about? She's like, I don't know. And I was like, okay, well, if you don't understand, then you need to go back and read it again because clearly you didn't comprehend what you just read. So go do it again. And she was like, looked at me like, yes, just, she's crazy. But anyway, so she's just looking at me like I'm the dumb one. Like, are you serious? Really? And I said, Kennedy, you need to go back and you need to go read it again. And so she goes back dragging her feet, just like she's so slow in her movements. She doesn't want to get there fast. She's like, nope. She goes and she sits. This is the second time. She comes back and I said, okay, Kennedy, what did you read? Well, I think it was about like Abraham. And she now was getting frustrated and I was getting frustrated. I said, Kennedy, you don't understand what you read. And she literally started crying. I don't want to read it again. And I'm like, Kennedy, you don't understand what you read, so you need to go back. And then when she melted down, she literally just melted to the floor. And I said, Kennedy, I said, you are approaching God's word, and this is God's word. This is my 8-year-old, okay? And I said, you are approaching God's word. It's the attitude of your heart. I said, if you are going to God's word and you're saying, I'm just reading it to get it done and to check it off a list, you're not really going to understand it. It's not going to hit your heart, and it's not going to teach you anything. I said, so you need to go before God, ask him to fill you, ask him to remove that attitude from you. I said, because he is worthy of you coming to him with adoration and humility and gratitude. And I have a picture of her that I literally have on my phone still till this day. She's sitting across the table. I'm doing my devotion. She's sitting here and she's reading and she has tears coming down her face. And I'm like, but you know what, Kennedy, that shows that your heart attitude, you need to break that spirit and come to God with humility. My mom used to say growing up, she used to say, fess up, dress up, go to church, and be done with it. And we came from a family of 5 kids, so there was always crazy in that house too, and she also homeschooled all 5 of us. I don't know how she did it so well, but she would say, fess up that sin, confront it, acknowledge it, see that there's a problem, dress up, go to the Lord, ask him to cleanse you, to put on his garments. Go to church, go worship him, thank him for who he is, and then be done with it and move on. Because he's gracious to forgive us when we come to him with a heart of repentance. God comes to Cain in the most genuine way and tells him to get right with him. God's goodness is for all who call on the name of the Lord. He asks him to search himself and confess the sin before it overtakes him. This is the first time we see the word sin. It's referred to a living force that seeks to dominate us. Back in Genesis 3, we saw the serpent was under the control of Satan, and there is a comparison here in chapter 4. The enemy is crafty, seeking whom he may devour. When we let our guard down, when we give permission, when we play with fire, when we cross the forbidden line, when we click the website, when we slide into the DM, when we entertain the temptation, sin is waiting in a crouching position, ready to pounce and overtake us. The word crouching is to adopt a position where the knees are bent and the upper body is brought forward and down, sometimes to avoid detection. I grew up with a cat, and I don't like cats, so it wasn't really my choice. But we lived on a half-acre lot. We had horses, we had chickens, we had rabbits. We had a legit farm at one point in my life. And the cat was really just an outdoor cat. That thing would never die. It just would always come back. We're like, she's probably gone. We saw her down the street of the neighborhood. We haven't seen her in a couple days. She's probably gone. No, she would always come back. Her name was Lucky, and she was lucky because she had about 30 lives. I don't like cats. I don't really like animals, honestly. I like dogs, but I don't love, you know, anything really animal-like. I have four, like, of my own, so I'm like, I don't need any more children. So growing up with a cat, this thing was so vicious. We found her in a lot, like, in a field with her whole, like, siblings, you know, and gave them all away. We ended up keeping one cat. The only reason we had that cat was because we grew up with animals on a half-acre lot in Riverside. And we would have her to keep rodents away, right? We never had rodents in the house because of her. She would leave their heads on our porch. Gophers, rats, mice, all the things, birds. And that cat, I remember I was probably like 7 or 8 years old. And we had a big backyard and trees and, you know, all the things. It was just like a garden when we moved in. So many fruit trees and just full of shrubs and stuff. So that cat would hide, like, in the bushes. I would not see her. And then she was my cat, but I still didn't like her, and I still was scared of her. And I would watch her, and I'm like, this thing's going to attack my ankles. And I would walk away, and she would be crouching down. And I would just know, like, okay, she's not just laying down chilling. She is, like, her legs are bent, her hands are forward. She's going to attack me. So I would literally watch her, and I'm like, you just stay right there. I'm going to go this way. And I would watch her as I kind of crept away slowly. The moment I would turn and I wouldn't see her, that thing would come and, like, claw my ankles. And it was without fail, it would always happen. And that's what I thought of when I read this, that the sin is crouching in wait. We are faced daily with the reality of our sin. It's not from external situations, not from our spouse, not from the things around us, not from their circumstances, not from our siblings. But James says that when we are lured and enticed by our own desire, then when desire conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. Paul Tripp said, sin is more than bad behavior. It's a heart condition that results in bad behavior. That's why we can't defeat it on our own. Why is sin described this way? Because sin wants to appear smaller than it is. It doesn't want to be fully seen. It's crouching, waiting for its prey to let its guard down, to turn their back. Sin wants to control us and overtake us like it did with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's been said, sin will take you further than you want to go, leave you there longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you are ever willing to pay. Our sin comes from within, and it will grow and mark our life, making us walk in a life just like Cain. But God said in his love, he says, he will always provide a way out of our temptation so we may overcome it. The Amplified Version of 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation, regardless of its source, has overtaken or enticed you that it is not common to human experience, nor is any temptation unusual or beyond human resistance. But God is faithful to his word. He is compassionate and trustworthy, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to resist. But along with the temptation, he has in the past and is now, will always provide a way out so that you will be able to endure it without yielding, and you will overcome temptation with joy. How do we escape these crouching claws of sin? Just like Cain, we need to recognize the resentment in that grudge. We need to acknowledge it. We need to own it. We need to change it. We need to choose forgiveness. We can't stay there. We can't have this pity party. We can't just wait for it to go away. We need forgiveness not only from God, but from others as well, because our sin doesn't just affect us. We need to expose the ugly of the sin, be honest, so that the healing can begin. Combat it with the word of God. Study God's word. Be in church regularly. Find community and let that community confront you and speak into your life and even point out that sin if necessary. Walk in God's truth. He is faithful to his word. We need to hide his word in our heart. God's word is a living word. In these next few verses, we will see that Cain did not take heed to what the Lord had said, and he adopted the way of sin. The NLT version says, one day, verse 8, Cain suggested to his brother, let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. There were no guns at this point. We don't know what kind of weapons they could have had, if any, but Cain premeditated this murder. It is very possible and likely that Cain used his bare hands and in cold blood watched his brother die. We see that Cain's internal grudge grew, and now he took on the external mark of sin. Cain provides us with a tragic example of one who is mastered by sin. Cain came in like the serpent. He lured his brother. He enticed, and how he enticed Eve by the fruit, hiding and lying, crafty and crouching. Cain, too, was crafty. He suggested, let's go out into the field, where he thought no one would see, away from the people. Cain would not get away with this. Matthew 5:21 says, you have heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. Ladies, if we don't become a victor of our sin, we are going to become a victim of it. Abel was a righteous man. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus makes mention of Abel as one who was a godly man. The grudge was with his brother, yes, but mostly out of hatred for God. Cain didn't like what God had to say. If you are not for God, you are against him. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother and sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. As if this wasn't bad enough, Cain continues to progressively get worse. We look at the greed next in verse 9 through 12, or 9 through 14. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and your face I shall be hidden. From your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. God doesn't ask Cain because he wasn't there or he didn't see. Remember, God is omnipresent. His presence is everywhere. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, and there is no creature hidden from the sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Every sin has a voice which cries to God. Though there may be no human witness, the testimony of God will one day be given. How amazing and comforting is it to know that God sees all. Nothing goes unpunished. Nothing goes unnoticed. He will fight every battle. He will turn every wrong right. He says, vengeance is mine in Deuteronomy 32:35. In a world where many quite literally get away with murder, in God's world, ultimately, there will always be justice. Now, as comforting as this may be, it should also be chilling. What side of the line do we fall on? Are we the Cain or are we the Abel? Again, we see God as he is long-suffering with Cain. He's back with a question in hopes to expose Cain's sinful heart. We see Cain's response, am I my brother's keeper? That the seed of sin is no longer a tiny thing, but a full-blown tree with roots. The sin had overtaken him, and he adopted the way of sin. Cain approaches God with arrogance of self as he questions God's question. When God questions Adam and Eve in the garden, they at least told the truth. Well, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit. When God questions Cain, he just straight lies. He's like, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. Wit became his refuge. Cain didn't acknowledge God's authority. And Romans 1:28-29 says, it warns us of what will happen when we do this. It says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, murder, envy, quarreling, deception, malice behavior, and gossip. Cain put himself there because that's what his heart wanted. We look at Cain's response and we think of two things. In one sense, we see, well, everyone is accountable to their actions. We cannot save the soul of another. It is up to each person to accept God's grace and walk in a way that is pleasing to him. Yes, even two family members born under the same roof with the same parents and the same morals and the same upbringing are going to walk two totally separate lives. I am not held accountable for my brother's actions or my sister's actions, and they are not held accountable for mine. But, however, we are to care for the good of others. What breaks the heart of God should break the heart of every believer. I love how C.H. Spurgeon speaks on this topic. He says, Christians, I charge you, even upon so low a motive as this, because ye are men, and men are all your brothers, born of the same stock, the dwelling beneath the arched roof of the one eternal Father, therefore, care for the souls of others, and be each one of you his brother's keeper. He continues to say, wherever you are placed, if you can bless a man, you are bound to do it. To have the power and not use it is a sin. In withholding your hand from that which you are able to do for the good of your fellow man, you have broken the law of love. We are to be a selfless people. Jesus gives us two most important commandments to keep in Mark 12:30-31. It says, Jesus replied, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The second command is equally as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. The blood of his brother is now crying from the ground. Cain had stained the ground that once was his prized possession. The earth itself would be his enemy. Vonrad writes, spilled blood cannot be shoved underground. It cries a lot to heaven and complains directly to the Lord of life. God hears. Cain would never be at peace again, but rather a fugitive of the ground. The soil he once worked was now watered with his brother's blood. Cain is the first human to be cursed. He has surpassed his father. His transgression is greater, and he brings the curse on himself. Cain now shared a tragic distinction like the serpent. Through Adam, the ground received a curse, and it would be by the sweat of his brow that the ground would produce. But now Cain's curse goes beyond this. Now his hard work will bear no fruit. He will forever be trying to escape the ground that screams the blood of his brother, and Cain will never be at peace. Isaiah 48:22 summarizes, there is no peace for the wicked. God told Adam, work the ground. You're going to have to suffer. It's going to be hard. But God told Cain, work as hard as you want. It ain't going to work. Cain is actually driven from the ground and forced to become a restless wanderer. There is no peace. We see in verse 13 when Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He fears for himself about other men trying to kill him. Isn't that slightly ironic when he just killed his brother? And now he's fearful that someone's going to come kill him. Remember, at this point, anyone who meets him would know him. There are not many people walking the earth right now. They're going to know what he's done. Cain isn't saying sorry or have mercy on me, Lord. He is straight having a pity party. Even in the selfishness of Cain, we see God's grace. Our last point is the grace and the mark of God. Then the Lord said to Cain, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. What does God say? He says, not so. Why? Because God is a God of grace and mercy. Derek Kinder puts it like this. God's concern for justice for the innocent is matched only by one other thing, his care for the sinner. It is the most mercy can do for the unrepentant. What does this tell us about God? It tells us that he cares for the unrepentant. He cannot bring Cain into his presence, but he protects him when he sends him out. This is not a redeeming grace, but more rather a common grace. God is merciful God. He is a just God. He is a loving God. He is a forgiving God. He is a gracious God, and so much more. He can't not be who he says he is. He is faithful to his word, even when we are not. Man would not be able to have vengeance on Cain, but God would deal with him. He promised to keep him safe, but he would not remove the consequences. This is the utmost mercy God could do. Cain was cursed and separated from God, yet guarded by God. We are not told what this mark was. Many have different views on it and what it could have been. But that's unimportant in the grand scheme of things, really. If it was necessary for us to know, God would have it in his word. But we know that without a doubt that mark was God's grace. This shows us that the Lord does not abandon the guilty. However, our sin does separate us from God. The land Cain settled in was called Nod, which meant wandering, which is what he would be doing. Did Cain ever repent? Probably not. New Testament speaks of him in a negative way. His life is marked as the way of Cain in Jude 11. He is referred to one as who was of the evil one and murdered his brother in 1 John 3:12. His life is contrasted in the New Testament with the life of his righteous brother Abel, Matthew 23. The church service that ended with the funeral is one that is similar to the gospel story, but it is so much sweeter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we are told that it was good. Creation itself worshiped God. But sin entered the world, and it was no longer blameless and holy. We needed an atonement for our sins, a savior, a rescuing redeemer. So God sent his only son to dwell among men, to live a life of holiness, and pay for our sin by his bloodshed. He was hung on a tree, murdered by his own brethren. His own received him not, but led him to his death. And he was sacrificed like a lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. If we are his children, we are marked with his seal, and we are his royal priesthood, who has an eternal inheritance. Yes, Abel's blood rightly calls for vengeance. His blood shouts, revenge, blood for blood. But the rich blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word. It cries peace, mercy, and forgiveness to all who come to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, for this section of Scripture, Lord, that can just be so heavy. We don't want to take it lightly, God. But we thank you that you are faithful to your word and that through even such a tragic story, we can see the hand of you throughout the story, Lord. We know that you were there. You are omnipresent. You are watching, Lord. We thank you that you are an all-consuming God that just loves and gives and shows grace and mercy. And you are just, Lord. Even when it seems like people can get away with murder, Lord, you see. And so we ask, Lord, that you would expose the sin in our heart. That we would not just push it to the side and just make it look smaller, Lord, and push it in the corner, but that we would realize that the sin is crouching at our door, Lord. And we need to handle it, Lord. We need to call on you. We need to refresh our souls with your word. Fill us, Lord, even today as we go about our day, fill us with your word that we can combat it, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. We know that your word says if you call on the name of the Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so we ask that you would cleanse us, Lord. If there's any way in us that resembles Cain in the slightest, that you would remove it. I thank you for these ladies and their diligence to coming, Lord, to Bible study, Lord, to just hear your word. To grow with one another, to challenge each other, to have fellowship with one another, Lord. We're so grateful for this opportunity, for the blessing that this is to have your word at our fingertips. Go before our group time now and be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.